Good morning. Am I on? Sounds like it. Good to have everyone here this morning. Happy Father's Day to those who are fathers. And in honor of Father's Day, my message will be about our Heavenly Father. So that's what we get to study this morning. Turn with me, please, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Verses 47 to 50. As we continue through the book of Matthew and the overarching title for the entire series is The Messiah and His Kingdom Have Come. The title for the message this morning is The Proof is in the DNA. The proof is in the DNA. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. And I am reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, in case you're wondering. And the Word of God says this to us this morning. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and as we enter into your presence as a corporate body of Christ, standing in the very throne room of the living God, Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks to us in the here and now, that is not simply a record of what you have said, but is God speaking. And we pray that as we look into this parable this morning and as we seek to understand it rightly, Lord, we do pray that you would clear our minds of all things that may distract us. We pray that you would be our teacher, that you would teach us your word. Father, we ask that you would cause this text to land on us in the way in which you intended it, with the impact in which you intended it. Lord, we pray that it would speak into our lives, that it would cause us to examine our faith, to examine where we are in Christ, and ultimately, that it would drive us to the cross. Father, we recognize that all of Scripture is ultimately about Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to see Christ in this text as we couple it with the Lord's Supper later in the service. So we pray that you would bless our time here this morning. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, strengthen our faith, increase our love for you. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So a week ago, some of you may have heard this story, but a week ago today, last Sunday, June 10th, a story was published in a Minneapolis news organization about two 72-year-old women who accidentally discovered that they had been switched at birth. Any of you heard that story? It's quite fascinating. You should Google it. Both women were born December 19th, 1945, 31 minutes apart from each other in the very same hospital, on the same floor in the birthing ward of this hospital. And the discovery happened when one of the women, by the name of Denise, conducted a DNA research. She submitted her DNA sample to one of those places that kind of lists who your family members are, or who you might be related to. And she did this in hopes of discovering more about her family health history, was the reason she did it. What she found interesting is that when the results came back with all of the names of the people that she was related to or potentially related to, she said she didn't recognize a single name on it. Who are these people? I don't know any of these people. So she was a bit puzzled by that. Around the same time, so from a human standpoint, I want to say coincidentally, but of course, with God, nothing is a coincidence. But right around the same time frame, another woman, 40 miles away, did her own DNA testing to one of those, an organization that, you know, basically tells you who you're related to. And it happened to be the niece of the second woman. And the other woman's name is Linda. And it was her niece that submitted her DNA sample to see who she was related to. And what she found odd is because it was the niece, she did recognize a lot of names, but there was a lot of names that she didn't recognize. Like, who are these other people? How am I related to these? And one name that she had recognized was the other woman by the name of Denise. Now, the story, I read several articles, don't tell you how she recognized her name, but she recognized one name. And so she takes the information to her aunt, Linda, and shares that with her. And long story short, the two women are able to get in contact with each other. They both do additional DNA testing, and it verifies that they had been switched at birth. They had each grown up in the other person's family. They had each lived their lives walking in the other person's shoes. They both said that throughout their lives, once this testing was done, they said throughout their lives, they both felt like we were kind of oddballs in the family. There was always something that said, I don't feel like I belong. For example, Linda was a redhead who grew up in a family of blonde-haired, blue-eyed siblings. Mom and dad, all of her siblings. She was the only one in her family who was athletic. None of her other relatives were into sports, but she played softball into her 50s. Loved it. Was the only one. Denise, on the other hand, was a blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl who grew up in a family of brunettes and redheads. She was the only one. And she had no athletic ability. None. Sports was not her thing. She tried it, just not coordinated, couldn't do it. Yet, at the same time, her father that she grew up with, the father who raised her, played minor league baseball. Her older brother was talented in high school baseball. Her sister was inducted into the Softball Hall of Fame. And she just thought my whole life, I just don't fit. There's something that just doesn't quite seem right. The point is that they each assumed their entire life that because they were a part of this visible family, they must be biologically related. They each assumed that this must truly be my biological family because I live with them. I grew up with them. They raised me. They have pictures of me with, you know, the time they brought me home from the hospital and this, you know, my mom tells the story. Each was told about their own birth. When I gave birth to you and what it was like and I brought you home. And they assumed that because they grew up in that home, they shared a common language. They shared common interests in terms of favorite movies and memories and vacations and things of that nature, that this is where I belong, that this is my biological family. However, what they discovered to their surprise 72 years later is that just because they lived with these people, just because they called that place home, just because they shared some common interest and common language, was not proof that they were biologically related to these people. Many people in the church do the exact same thing. They assume that because they grew up in the church, that because they're a part of a visible body of believers, because they share the same kind of Christian lingo and language, and they do many of the same Christian things that all of these other Christians do, that this is proof that I am spiritually related to God. That I am, in fact, a part of the covenant community of God. That I am a part of the invisible church of the living God. And that is a huge mistake. In fact, that is the point of this parable. That we cannot assume that because we are part of a visible organization called the church, or because we do Christian things, or because we grew up in the church, or because we call a particular church home, that therefore means we are truly a part of the spiritual family of God. That we are a part of the invisible church of God. But before I get started, we need to do a little bit of review about the book of Matthew itself. I know it's been a while since we began the book, so I want to refresh a little bit. Matthew is a Jew, and we believe that it's the same Matthew who is the tax collector recorded in the Gospels. Okay, nowhere in the Gospel of Matthew does he actually say the person who wrote this book is Matthew the tax collector. But it's believed that it is the same individual who wrote the book. We also believe that he is writing to a Jewish audience that is living in or around first century Israel. And we believe that for a couple of reasons, for two primarily. One is that Matthew doesn't, unlike the other Gospels, John and Luke and Mark, Matthew doesn't bother to explain certain Jewish traditions. He throws out a Jewish tradition and he just talks about it as if he assumes the people reading this book are already familiar with the Jewish tradition. He doesn't bother to explain Jewish prophecy or quotes from the Old Testament. So we can assume from that whoever he's writing to, he believes they understand what I'm talking about. So they had to have been familiar with Old Testament literature. So that's one reason we think that the audience is probably a Jewish audience. Secondly, because of some of the early church fathers, such as Eusebius and Origen, who lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries respectively, they both believed at that point, of course, they're a lot closer to the original in time than we are. They argued that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew and only later was translated into Greek. Now, there's some debate on that, but it's never been disproven. So if that's true, that Matthew is originally written in Hebrew, and it's also true that he doesn't bother to explain Old Testament references, then we believe that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience living probably in or near Israel, and it is Matthew the tax collector. The point is that Matthew appears to be writing to this Jewish audience, and he's communicating a particular message. The book of Matthew is communicating a particular message to this Jewish audience. And the message that Matthew is communicating to this Jewish audience throughout the book, a major theme, it's not the central theme, but one of the major themes that runs throughout the book of Matthew is this. He's saying to them, look, just because you grew up in a Jewish community, just because you grew up in a Jewish family, just because you practice Jewish traditions and you eat Jewish food and you have Jewish last names, and just because you marry good Jewish boys and good Jewish girls, doesn't mean that you are actually a part of the true covenant community of God. It doesn't mean that you are truly saved and that God is truly your Father. None of this is proof of having been born of God. For this reason, Matthew is the only one that includes this parable. The parable that we're looking at this morning is not found in Mark, Luke, or John. And so the parable serves as a strong warning to Matthew's Jewish audience. Okay, this is the message he's communicating to his, the original audience, but it's a message that can be applied to believers today. It's a strong warning that we need to heed as well. And so the first point of the message this morning is this: the kingdom of heaven draws in people of every kind. The kingdom of heaven draws in people of every kind. Look at verse 47 with me, if you will. Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind." Now, the Greek word for net can more accurately be translated as a dragnet. Okay? And what that was is it was a large net that was strung across the water between two boats, and it had weights on the end. On the bottom end, it was weighted so that it carried the net down to the bottom, and then they would either sail or row toward the shore. They would row toward the shore, and it would just catch. On a good day, they could catch hundreds of fish as they pulled it to the shore, and then as they got to the shore, they would haul it up on the shore to see what they got. So, as you can imagine, they would catch all sorts of critters. I mean, all kinds of different things. Some alive, some not alive. Shoes, who knows what else they would pull in. But they would have to do that. And then, you know, the text says, when it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down, and they would begin to go through it. What do we keep? What don't we keep? Of course, being Jewish, they can't eat everything they pull up, right? So they had to go through it and sort what they would keep. Notice that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So it's important to note that the kingdom of heaven is the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven itself is the thing that catches people of every kind. This can only mean, then, that there are both believers and unbelievers inside the kingdom of heaven, which means that the kingdom of heaven is, number one, not heaven, okay? It's not heaven. And number two, it is not the true church. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase, by the way, is only used in the Gospel of Matthew. It is found nowhere else in the entire New Testament. It's used 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. So it is something exclusively, it is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. It is unique to the writer, Matthew himself. The meaning behind it can most clearly be seen in Matthew chapter 22, verse 10, there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 10, Jesus shares the parable of the wedding feast. And in the process of sharing that story of the wedding feast, in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says this: "And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, both bad and good. At the beginning of that parable, Jesus starts, like he does many of the parables in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells the parable of the wedding feast. And then he says, people go out and they gather everybody they can find, both good and bad. Thus, the wedding hall in that parable is not heaven. Believers and unbelievers are not inside heaven, and it is certainly not the true church. So you need to understand that as you read Matthew and you come across that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, don't think heaven. Don't think the true church. Don't think the place where only believers are. So as Matthew understands that phrase, let me give you kind of a working definition of that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew, as Matthew understands it, the kingdom of heaven is the dominion of God as it advances on enemy territory, plundering the enemy's goods. Okay, that's how Matthew understands the kingdom of heaven. It is the dominion of God as it advances on enemy territory, which is this world, because before Christ comes, Satan did whatever he wanted with anybody he wanted, with the exception of Israel. Jesus comes in, and guess what? God's dominion begins advancing beyond the borders of Israel and plundering the enemy's goods, both believers and unbelievers. Thus, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that pulls people in or attracts people of every gender, race, and socioeconomic status. But this doesn't mean that they are all saved. Okay, it doesn't mean they are all saved. But how or why then are they being pulled into the kingdom of heaven? People are pulled or drawn into the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of saying the visible church, Christianity. They are drawn to Christianity. They're drawn to Christian organizations like the visible church for a host of different reasons. You know, some people become Christians. I'm going to put that in quotes. Some people become Christians or start going to church because, you know, they get married, they have kids, and they just think, well, shoot, now that we have kids, I mean, you know, the right thing to do is to take them to church. I mean, I want to be a good parent, right? So we got to take them to church. We got to at least expose them to church. You know, let them make their own decisions about what they want to believe. But we want to take them to church and be good parents. And so they begin to engage in curbside ministry, right? Y'all are familiar with curbside ministry. We don't have that ministry in our church. So if you're visiting and you're looking for curbside ministry, we don't have it. And what it is, it's when the parents pull up in front of a church and they kick their kids out on the curb. And they say, all right, go to church. I'll be back in 2 hours to pick you up. All right, that's curbside ministry. We want to make sure they get church, but I don't want to go. And parents sometimes will do that. And then they'll claim that church as being their church. Others will go to church because they see it as a way to promote their business. You know, if you want to really grow your business, you find the biggest church in town and you join. Right, and you rub elbows with people, and it's a social club. Other people think of church as a way to be a part of the community. Right, I want to be involved in my community, so I find a good church that does things in the community, and I want to go there. People join churches for a lot of different reasons. I had one woman say that she started going to church because she wanted to keep her kids off of drugs. So let's go to church, take our kids to church, and become Christians. Others think that if you want to go to heaven, you got to go to church, right? You see that in the older generation. They start getting old and they realize, you know, oh, I may not have much life. I better go to church. I mean, because death is right around the corner. I think I should go to church. But in the end, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that pulls or attracts all sorts of people to it for all sorts of different reasons. But there is only one good reason. There is only one right reason to go to church or to get involved in Christianity or to begin calling yourself a Christian or however you want to word it. And this leads me to the second point of my message. And that is this. Point number two. Not all who are drawn to the kingdom of heaven are truly saved. Not all who are drawn into the kingdom of heaven are truly saved. Look at verse 48 and 49 with me in your Bibles. When it was full, the net, which is the kingdom of heaven, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Now, notice the language. Separate the evil from the righteous. The Greek literally says, separate the evil from the midst of the righteous. From the midst of the righteous. So you have all of these righteous people, and mingled in them and among them are unbelievers. The unrighteous are mingled in with them. This is the difference between what theologians refer to as the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church of God, the visible church is what we can see and touch and feel. It's a building. It's a group of people who call themselves Christians and do Christian things. It's a Christian organization, if you will. It's a Christian ministry. This is the visible church of God. But not every person that is a part or a member of the visible church is actually saved. Those who are truly saved are those who are part of the invisible church. It is invisible to the human eye, but is very visible to God. And the invisible church is a church that is filled with true believers. People who have been truly born again, born of the Holy Spirit. People who are indwelled with the living presence of the Holy Spirit. People who desire to know Christ, who desire to love Christ, who desire to live like Christ. People whose greatest desire is to glorify Christ and to live a life in obedience to the Word of Christ. That is the invisible church. That is the true church of God. Remember, the first and great commandment according to Christ is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, Jesus said. He said the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Thus, first and foremost, what God wants from us is love. First and foremost, God does not want duty. God does not want ritual. God does not want works. What God wants from us, first and foremost, is love. Love with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our souls. If we engage in all sorts of Christian practices that are not motivated by love for God, then we are nothing more than legalists. That's all we are. Legalism. And according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, works will not get you to heaven. Works will not get. That was the problem that the Jews were having. That's why Matthew writes his book the way that he does. You can do all of the right things. You can keep all of the right laws, do all of the traditions. But if you don't love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, then all of your works are pointless. It won't matter the day of judgment. However, to simply say that we love God, as many do, but do not have a desire to live for the glory of Christ, to live in obedience to the word of Christ, then we are self-deceived. We are self-deceived. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So yes, what God wants first and foremost is love. But Jesus says, if you truly love me, then you will strive to live a life of obedience to the word of God. Because you love God. And you want to please God. And you want to glorify God. But not because you're trying to earn any favor from God. In the end, what God wants from us is a life lived for the glory of Christ that is motivated by love. Motivated by love. In other words, God wants a heart that truly loves him. But a heart that loves him is a heart that will seek to please him, to glorify him, and to honor him. That is the mark of true Christianity. That is the mark of true Christianity. That is the mark of those who will not be cast out by the Son at the day of judgment. Point number three. Hell is a place of everlasting conscious torment. We can't miss that from the text. Look at verse 50. But I want to read verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this event is described more clearly in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 and following. We don't have time to look at that, but you may want to jot that down and look at it later. Revelation 14, verses 14 and following. The point, however, is that at the end of time, God is going to separate unbelievers from among the believers. They're going to be pulled out, and believers will be ushered into their heavenly rest, whereas unbelievers will be thrown into, as the Bible says, the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses similar language in verses 41 and 42 of Matthew chapter 13. There he says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, here is what is important to note, that if we take these verses at face value, then the doctrine that some hold to of annihilation is absolutely false. The doctrine of annihilation says that unbelievers will simply be annihilated after death. They will cease to exist. Jehovah's Witnesses hold to this. There are some in evangelicalism that actually hold to this. The idea is that it seems cruel and heartless and unloving and unmerciful for God to torment people for all of eternity. Well, my friends, I didn't write the Bible, I just teach it. And if we look at what Jesus is saying here, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, people who cease to exist don't weep and gnash their teeth. Hell is a place of conscious, eternal, everlasting torment. And that truth ought to land on us and impact us in one of two ways. Both, really. So let me just change that. Should impact us in two ways. One, it should cause us to take serious stock of our faith. Where am I? Because there are a lot of people inside the kingdom, inside churches, who think that they're good to go. They're going to be in for a rude awakening at the day of judgment. Hell is a place of eternal, conscious, everlasting torment. That ought to cause us to pause and evaluate our faith. Do I really love God? Am I really living my life for the glory of Christ? Is being like Christ and living like Christ and mortifying my flesh my heart's greatest desire? The second way it ought to impact us is this. We all know a lot of unbelievers that unless they hear the gospel will someday find themselves in a place of eternal, everlasting, conscious torment. And God has not given the responsibility of sharing the gospel to angels. He's given it to us. He's given it to us, the church, to tell people about Jesus Christ. And look, regardless of what your theology is about salvation, okay, I understand salvation is a sovereign, monergistic, unilateral work of God. I believe that there are an elect out there that God intends to save, that God is predestined to save. But I also understand this, that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. No one will be saved apart from the hearing of the gospel. And I also understand God will hold us responsible for not sharing that gospel with people. So it won't work. It simply won't work to say, well, you know, the elect are going to be saved anyways, so I don't have to do anything. God will hold us responsible for not sharing the gospel with those who are on their way to a place of everlasting, eternal, conscious torment. But this is what we cannot miss from this passage. Jesus is not just talking about people out there. He's not just talking about people out there. He's talking about people that are in here, that are in the church, that are a part of Christian organizations and Christian ministries. This is a major theme, as I said before, that runs through the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, for example, John the Baptist says to Pharisees, so here is a Jew talking to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and he says to them, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're good. We're Jew. Abraham is our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness.'" What these and other passages like this in Matthew tell us is that there are many people. There are many people who go to church, many people who read the Bible, many people who are involved in church ministry, many people who teach Sunday school, whatever else, who are going to be in for a rude awakening on the day of judgment, because they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. I went to church in your name. I read in your name. I prayed in Jesus' name. Every time I prayed, I said, 'In Jesus' name.' I taught Sunday school. I taught Bible studies. I hosted Bible studies at my house." And Jesus is going to say to some of them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because it's not about doing. It's not enough to just be a part of the Christian community. In the end, like Denise and Linda, in the story that I told, just because a person grows up in the church, just because a person is a member of the church, just because a person does churchy things, just because a person uses churchy Christian language, this is not proof that they actually spiritually belong to God. The proof is in the DNA. The proof is in what's inside of you. Does the Holy Spirit actually indwell you? Have you been born again? And the evidence of that is a heart that has a desire to live for the glory of Christ, to please Christ, to want to be like Christ. The proof is in the DNA. The proof is what's inside you. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we reflect upon this parable, that certainly would have impacted Jesus' original audience in a powerful way. Lord, I pray that it would impact all of us in that same way. That we would take the time to analyze our faith, to do some serious soul searching, to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Why do we go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we get involved in Christian ministries? Is it because we simply love Christ and want to please Christ and want to be like Christ? Or is it because we think that somehow these things that we do must mean that we're saved and is the assurance of our salvation? Lord, I pray that you would, especially as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. For we know that the Bible issues strong warnings against those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The Lord's Supper is only intended for the invisible church. It is only intended for those who are indwelled with the living presence of the Holy Spirit, who have been born of God, those who love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and want to be like Christ because of what Christ has done for us. So, Lord, I pray that as we approach the Lord's Supper, that you would enable each of us to do some serious soul searching. And to recognize that you don't require perfection from us. You're not looking for a life of perfect obedience. You're looking for a heart that is sold out for God. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not have that heart that is sold out for God, if there are any here who have not been born again, who have not been born of the Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes at this very moment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would cause them to see their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And I pray that you would cause them to realize that the only means of salvation is faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in nothing that we do. Lord, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.